The reason you might need this teaching this morning is because has your relationship with God grown a little colder than it was when you first became a Christian? If so, this teaching is for you. This teaching is for you. If you say, you know, it's not the same like it was when I first became a Christian. I don't share the same passion for the Lord. I don't sense His presence as much. I don't see myself just worshiping randomly. You know, when I first became a Christian, I'd drive around in my car and take people with me, and we'd just do worship rides. And I'm sure it was super dangerous because we'd close our eyes and stuff. And I saw on the news the other day a lady had run into somebody's house because she was praying. She was just really into prayer, and she ran right into someone's house as she was praying. She's like, she was okay. So there you go. I don't know what that says, but text and drive, no, but text and pray, sure, I guess, you know. But anyway, so this morning we want to look at that, but I want to share a scripture with you that I really feel like God's been putting on my heart, and that'll kind of guide everything that we'll say this morning. So it's Revelation 2, and I'm just going to read it here, Revelation 2, 1 through 7. There's going to be a lot of scripture this morning, so if you want to, if you've got like a journal or something, or you've got a piece of paper, if you want to take notes, I'm not usually a huge proponent of notes, but this morning would be a good time to take notes. Oh, that's right, people have phones. Oh yeah, if you want to use the digital devices that have been provided for you by Apple and Google, you can use those too. All right, let's read. Revelations 2, chapter 2, 1 through 7. This is speaking, Jesus is speaking here, and he says this to John, and he's saying he wants John to actually write this to the angel of the church in Ephesus. So this is meant for the Ephesian church. It says, "These are the words of the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, and who walks in among the seven golden lampstands. I know what you have done, your hard labor, your patience. I know that you cannot tolerate evil people, and that you have tested those who've passed themselves off as apostles but are not. And you have demonstrated them to be frauds. You have patience, and you have put up with a great deal because of my name," Jesus says. "And you haven't grown weary." That might sound like some of us. "I do, however, have one thing against you. You have abandoned the love you showed at the beginning. So remember the place from which you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at the beginning." And then it goes on to say, if you don't, I will come and remove your lampstand out of its place. Okay, we're not going to deal with that last part today, but some other time, right? So what does that mean? That's a big mystery. You'll have to come back some other time to hear that part. But what we really want to focus on is do the works you did at the beginning, and we've forgotten our first love. I don't know about you guys, but I have often felt like that with my walk with Jesus. I've forgotten my first love. And so this, hopefully, today will begin to shed experience and light on how you can, throughout your Christian life, actually grow in greater and greater and greater and greater love from now going forward, both on your emotions and in your mind and what you do for Jesus. That's the hope of this message, okay? So with that said, this is again a teaching, it's not a sermon, so remember that. All right, my experience. I became a Christian about 14 years ago, all right? And so it was at a Christian school not far from here called East Christian University. Yeah, yeah. Ha ha ha. No, it's ECU. That's where I became a Christian, right? And so I became a Christian, didn't grow up in church. Somebody told me about the gospel in high school, and then I had an existential crisis, is what philosophers call it, at the end of my freshman year, and said, "God, if you're real, I need whatever the girl that I knew in high school had, the peace that she had. Lord, please give me that." And he gave me that. I started reading the scriptures, and it was like the most wonderful, beautiful thing I'd ever experienced in my life. It was like the sky, the blues in the sky were blue. The grass, the green on the grass was green. You know, like life wasn't gray anymore. And it like, I don't know how to describe it well enough, but it was just like it echoed with life. It's like putting your glasses on for the first time. You see all the detail of the leaves of the trees. And then it was great. And then what I tried to do is I tried to work, you know, very earnest, I think, at the time. And I was like, I'm going to really serve God. I'm going to do this for real. And so I was like, I'll do whatever it takes. I'll talk to whoever I need to talk to. And I did that for a while. And then I got really tired. I got exhausted. And I got a little burned out. And then I was telling other people, this is how they needed to do it too, right? That they needed to become Christians, which was true. But then they needed to work really, 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 really hard to show how dedicated they are to the Lord. And they did for a little bit, most of them, and then they got exhausted too, right? And so that's what often happens, is that we come in with all this steam for the Lord, and then over time it just wears out, and then we just kind of settle in to where we are, and we don't really sense God's love. And all of our testimonies are the testimony when we became a Christian, and occasionally like some financial help or something like that in between. But that's it. That's it. And I think you're meant for so much more than that. I really do. The early church knew that, and that's why Paul's always saying, I pray that the eyes of your heart would be open to the riches of Christ and his love for you. And so how do we open the eyes of our heart? Well, in order to do that, we have to have what I think would happen to me 7 years after that, which was a gospel awakening, a good news awakening, an awakening to the gospel. And so this whole message is about how to get a gospel awakening in your heart. Or another way to put it, I just thought this was funny for the one person in here who's going to appreciate this, or subtitle, or the existential, social, and biblical importance of gospel centrality. So, or we're just going to look at gospel awakening. How to get a gospel awakening. How to get a gospel awakening. Okay. So my experience was that 7 years later, I go to the Every Nation Campus Ministry School in Nashville, and there's a guy there named Paul Barker. And Paul Barker is a genius, like teacher among teachers. We always joke, we always called him Rabbi because we just thought that was funny. Like, excuse me, Rabbi, you know, like Jesus is called Rabbi, so we thought that was. Anyways, so he spends 4 hours every night listening to podcasts of like Martin Lloyd-Jones and stuff, and listening to all these like Jonathan Edwards sermons, and reading City of God for fun and that kind of thing. And he said to us in that class, he said, I'll tell you something that happened to me a few years ago that I want you to remember. And he's like, about 4 years ago, I turned 50. And about the time I turned 50, I had a gospel awakening, something like gospel awakening. And after that, I had to throw away everything I learned before that in terms of, not everything I learned, but all that, sorry, let me back that up. He said, I had to throw away all the sermons I preached before that. For 30 years of sermons, I had to throw them in the trash. And I was like, what? You know, where is that trash can? You know, you got some pretty good sermons. And so he said, no, but he said, I couldn't use them. And then we were like, why not? Why can't you use them? And he said, the reason I can't use them anymore is because they really aren't doing what sermons are supposed to do. Sermons aren't supposed to teach you primarily how to live. Sermons are supposed to affect your affections. They're actually supposed to get down into your heart and change your heart by seeing the beauty and worth of Christ in new and dynamic ways, to fill people's hearts with a sense of love for him. When you leave here, you're not just leaving with, okay, these are the 5 steps I need to do to improve my marriage. You're leaving with how he's the true and better spouse that you're looking for. And so that's what he said. He said, I realized I hadn't been doing that in all my sermons. There's another pretty famous pastor in town, you guys, J.D. Greer, I'll just throw it out there. He said the same thing. He said, 6-7 years ago, I had this moment where I realized everything I'd done before that I needed to throw away. And he said, one of his other friends, who you guys would know too, he's like, he was talking to this mega pastor guy, and he was like, I had to throw all my sermons away. And this guy was like, I don't really get that. I don't understand, because my sermons, he's like, my sermons are staying the same. And he's like, well, I had this moment where I realized the point of why I was preaching was the wrong point. And so what does that say? I mean, that if the preacher's getting it wrong, then maybe we're getting it wrong too. Maybe we're getting it wrong too. All right? And so I know what happened to me after Paul said that. It didn't hit me all at once. That's why I don't expect this message for you to leave here and automatically have this revelation or something. But I hope it plants a seed. And the seed is this. Is that really the Bible, everything, the Bible, life, and this is not going to sound profound, but when it goes from your heart to your head, it becomes profound. It's not about you and what you need to do. It's about him and what he's done. And I'm going to try to drill down on the brilliance of that today and why that's so important, why that should be so paradigm shifting, because we've all heard that. But how do we actually get that in our hearts? And so what happened is I started hearing what Paul was saying. I started listening. I had a lot of tension at first. Yeah, but what am I supposed to do? I get that he loves me and all that, but what am I supposed to do? And then one day it dawned on me, I don't have to do a thing. Literally a thing, not a thing. And he still loves me. And that doesn't make me less godly. It doesn't make me less of a son or daughter. It doesn't change my status at all. His love for me and for you is coming down on you right now, right this second, right this very moment. in as great a way as it ever will. And what you got to do is you got to open your eyes to it and see, the eyes of your heart to see. And the way that happens is by seeing what he's done over and over again, seeing it in the scripture, seeing it in your life, seeing it in your marriage, seeing it with your friends over and over and over again. What happens is your heart begins to change and fill up with God's love in a way that so outdoes what it was when you first became a Christian. And that's the hope for you this morning, is that you would leave here with at least a seed of that in your heart, ready so that when God reveals, gives you a gospel awakening, you can leave with that. And I noticed in my own life, some of the signs of it is, one, you do have this question that rolls through your head once a gospel awakening moment sort of happens. As you say, you mean I can do anything and he'll still love me? Like literally anything? And that's how you're near getting it. Because you're going to find that tension in your heart. Like, you, hang on, I can just do whatever I want and I'm still a son? Well, yeah, like my sons can do whatever they want. They're still my sons. But what happens if the gospel's really changed your heart? Why would you want to? Somebody who gave their life for you, gave their son for you, if it's really not just in your head but in your heart, you're going to want to love them. You're going to want to lay down your life. You're going to want to give everything to them. So my hope is that you have a gospel awakening like I had, and that I'm continuing to have. You know, it's not just one, it's continuous over time. And so what happened is I found myself in my marriage being more repentant and sorry, quicker to say I'm sorry. Who could use a little bit more of that in their marriage, right? Yeah. Quicker to say, you know what, I think I did the right thing, but for the wrong reason. The right thing, but for the wrong reason. I found myself repenting for good things for the first time in my life. Why did I give that money? Did I give that money so that I can get, or did I give that money just because he's worthy of it? Whether I get a thing, he's given me a son. What is this, says Will said, what is this cotton going to do? You're worth everything I've got. I found myself just being filled with more worship as I was watching movies. I saw the gospel there, and I found just a sense in which the world seemed enchanted with the gospel again. And that's what I'm hoping happens to you, if it hasn't already. And if it has happened, I hope it continues to happen. Give revelations of the gospel. And so a little bit more about what this means. One, C.S. Lewis also had this experience, in case anybody cares. And I'll read his. He says it much more articulately than I ever will. He said, during the past year, a great joy has befallen me. Difficult though it is, I shall try to explain this in words. It's astonishing that sometimes we believe that we believe what really in our heart we do not believe. Catch that? So most of us sitting in here, if I've been sitting in here 8 years ago, I would have thought, I believe that. I believe everything this guy's saying. But I didn't really believe it in my heart. And for a long time, and there's a degree which I don't completely believe it now, so we'll get to that a little bit later, but I don't want to confuse you too much. I probably already have. That's okay. For a long time, I believed that I believed in the forgiveness of sin. But suddenly, he marked it down on April 25th, St. Mark's Day. This truth appeared in my mind in so clear a light that I perceived that never before, and that after many confessions and absolutions, had I believed it with my whole heart. So great is the difference between mere affirmation by the intellect and that faith that is fixed in the very marrow as it were palatable, which the apostle wrote was substance. It is bidden us to rejoice and always rejoice. Jesus has canceled the handwriting that was against us. Now it says, lift up your hearts. And so he goes on to say, he has another time where he accounts what happened to him in 1951. He says, I assented to the doctrine years earlier and would have said I believed all the doctrines of Christianity. He went from an atheist to being a Christian. And he says, I assented to all of them. Then one blessed day in 1951, it suddenly became real to me and made what I had previously called belief look absolutely unreal. What I'm saying is this happens after you're a Christian. And he goes on again, I have been a Christian for years before I really believed in the forgiveness of sins, or more strictly, before my theoretical belief became a reality to me. The way you know it's a reality is because the song of Christ and what he's done is still sweet to you. You find those hymns absolutely beautiful, absolutely enchanting. You're drawn to them. Just sing about them again. And if you're not, I just wrote. And I fear you might be doing what happened to the church in Ephesus. And sometimes that still happens to me. It's not like I had a gospel awakening. Man, I just haven't gone back. You know, it happens. You still get pulled into the world and what it promises. But that moment, that one particular moment where it all started, I hope it starts for you as well. So going on, the way we have a gospel awakening moment is that we make the gospel central to everything. Central to everything. That doesn't mean that we only believe good news and we don't do anything. Of course, we do some stuff, but primarily what Christians are supposed to do is believe something as opposed to do something. be something as opposed to make something happen. Willful, make something happen. So in the New Testament, we see the gospel referred to as a holding power, as being power itself. In Romans 1:16, the gospel is the power of salvation for those who believe it. The gospel is central to everything. In Ephesians 3:7, the gospel was given to Paul by God's power. In 1 Thessalonians 1:5, the gospel is accompanied with power. In 1 Corinthians 1:18, he says the message of the gospel is the power of God. In Colossians 1:6, he says the gospel is bearing fruit. In Mark 1:1, the author says that Jesus is the gospel himself. Acts 20:24 tells us the gospel is God's grace. Romans 15:16 tells us God is the gospel. 2 Corinthians 4:4 tells us the gospel is not just Jesus Christ, but his glory. Ephesians 6:15 tells us the gospel is the gospel of peace. Gospel is everything. It's the Bible is saturated with that. But what does that mean? How does that differ from every other religion? So historically, this idea of a gospel awakening is not new. One, it's all over the scriptures, this idea of focusing on the gospel, gospel is everything. This other idea is throughout Christian history. For instance, the Trinitarian debates. You know, is God three persons who are all co-equal, yet also co-eternal, yet God? You know, what about all that? And we used to say, well, those people who don't believe that are heretics. It's kind of a wrong way to say it. Because what they understood by heretics in their day, we think of as like you kick them out of the church. They're heretics. They cannot be allowed to be Christians. It's really the fact that what they believe about Christianity is so wrong that it actually takes out what Christianity promises. For instance, if Jesus Christ is not the Son of God, then you cannot be treated as God's Son through what he did. If Jesus Christ is not truly God's Son, truly the Son of God, then you cannot experience the same intra-Trinitarian love that he's always experienced. He has to be the Son of God for you to experience that. And they understood this is the power of the gospel, that the Bible says you're God's Son, the guy who holds it all together, the guy that spoke the whole universe into existence with one word, that has the power to, that everything you see in this room is held together. The molecules, the very breath in your lungs is his. It cries, his. It all cries out to him, mine. You know, it's all his. And yet that one has said, I'm going to put my love on you the same way I've done with somebody in the Godhead. And that's why he said you can't actually be saved to that degree of salvation unless Jesus is actually God's Son. And that's why gospel centrality, even in that time, was so important. They were always back, let's take it back to the basics. And then once you look into that, what do you see? You over and over again see the depth and height and width of the eternal love that God has for you. So I know that was a little complicated. Again, this is a teaching, not a sermon. All right. So Reformation, this is something that you should remember. The Reformation, you see this gospel centrality thing, that the gospel is not just something that saves you, but it's something that's in your life. It sanctifies you in the Reformation. The Reformation started with Luther's 95 Theses. Okay, we'll get back to some practical stuff. So if you want to tune out, you need a little rest for your brain, you can do that for a second. I understand. The 95 Theses said this. It was mostly about how the Catholic Church was not applying the gospel to sanctification. That's how the Reformation started, is that people were applying it to salvation. This is how I got in, but now I've got to work very, very, very hard to keep my status with God, to keep his favor on me, to keep his love on me, and to also grow in my faith. How do I grow in my faith? I work very, very hard. I do a lot of things. But what this says is that it's not about what you do, it's about looking at what he's done. It's not about doing, it's about being. And that's what Luther was mainly saying to the Catholic Church. And then it went into ideas about sola scriptura and justification. All right, teaching, not sermon. Okay, today's expectation is this. Personally, we would not be in danger of what's going on with the Church of Ephesus. That you would finish the race strong, in the sense of strong in the depth of God's love, that you would swim and that, so you would taste that in this life in a greater measure than you are or ever have going forward. That's the hope. Corporately, gospel centrality, that you would not become nominally gospel central. It's super, super cool right now to be gospel centered. Have you seen all this? The churches, every church is gospel centered. Every church is spirit empowered for the most part. Every church wants to make disciples, right? But there's a way to be nominal in those things. Right? So some of us in here, you might say, let's say you're charismatic in here, okay? And what you say you believe in the gifts of the Spirit. But you might know other people who say, yeah, I believe in the gifts too, but they don't practice them. right? Those people would be considered nominal in their view on the gifts of the Spirit. They would just say, in name only, I believe that. I've never practiced it. I've never prophesied for anybody or prophesied over anybody. I've never healed anybody. I don't even ever pray, really, for somebody to be healed. That's a nominal belief. It's a name only. Yeah, I believe in the gifts in name only. And it's the same thing with gospel centrality. We all say, well, I'm gospel-centered because that's what we're supposed to say. But most of us and most of the churches in general are probably more nominal in that sense. Because if it's in everything, it's hard not to see it everywhere. And there's a sense of worship in the worship leaders. There's a sense of worship in the pastor. There's a sense of it everywhere. You can't get away from it. If you go to a church that's like that, it's just all over the place. It's in the air. It's in the atmosphere. You're breathing, in some ways, Eden's air, right? Because it's saturated with the love of God. And they're sensing it, and they're walking out what it means to be a son or daughter as opposed to what it means to, what do I have to do? And there's a sense of joy and lightness in that atmosphere. So my hope is that we're not just gospel-centered nominally, but we're actually truly gospel-centered, centered on the gospel, the good news. And then evangelism. Hopefully what you learned today is that when you typically talk to somebody about Jesus, what you'll find is that often the person you talk to about Jesus is hearing the gospel message you're giving in a moralistic grid. So a lot of times you'll go up to a friend and you'll say, here's the gospel. Jesus died for you. He gave his life for you. Believe and repent. And what the average person hears you saying is actually, this is what you need to do in order for God to love you and to stay in God's good graces. And so it kind of goes like this. What's really going on there is God's giving me a clean slate, and I better keep my nose clean going forward. That's what the average person hears. But if you can really articulate the gospel, you can actually get underneath that and get the sense in which they say to you back, I see what's going on there. I see what Jesus has done for me, and that actually makes me want to love him back. And that's a totally different response. Like, I want to love him for what he's done for me, as opposed to, what do I got to do to keep this thing going? Okay? Should we just stop there for today? Is that too much? I feel like it's too much, but hey, we'll go on, because thank you, Michael. Michael's. All right. So my hope is to start you on a journey. All right, how do we get to the gospel? How do we get gospel, as the kids would say, woke? Right? How do we get gospel woke? Okay? How do we get a gospel awakening? How do we do that? We got to get centered on the gospel. Well, what is the gospel? What is it and what it's not? That's what we're going to do first. Then we're going to look at how it changes the most fundamental parts of Christianity. And then we're going to look at how you can begin to apply it in your spiritual life and relationships. So real fast. What is it? What's the gospel? Well, the gospel is just the word in the ancient world that just means an announcement, a great news, joyous news. Let's say you got diagnosed yesterday with some terrible thing that was incurable. And then 2 days later from now, you find out that David's got the cure, right? If David gives you a high five, it just cures it. Yeah, it just cures it. All right? And so that would do it. If that's all you had to do, right? Imagine if you found out that, but somebody had the cure. That would be great news to you, right? I'm going to die. And a few days later, that's amazing. And so in the ancient world, they used it like, for instance, when the Persians were invading the Greek world, the Greeks were really scared. And then they defeated the Persians. And so after that, they sent euangelions, they sent evangelists all over the Greek world. Before Jesus came, they sent these evangelists to say, the Persians are defeated. That means all the men don't have to be killed in this city and all the women and children be taken into slavery. It's pretty good news, right? That's the kind of news it's supposed to be. It's a joyous news. It's a great news, all right? And so it's a huge deal. It should be a huge deal. So what is then the gospel? What is the way? So the Bible takes that term and it uses it because it's the biggest deal that they could come up with. And they're like, this is such a huge deal when people hear this word that we're going to use it to basically talk about Jesus and what he's done. And so Paul uses it differently than the gospel writers. The writers of actually Matthew, Mark, and Luke, for instance, when they use the word gospel, they're primarily talking about the kingdom. The kingdom. The kingdom's coming, so repent. The kingdom's coming, so repent. When Paul talks about the gospel, he tends to use the word justification. He associates it with that it's you're justified through what Christ has done, not by what you do. And so there's a fullness of meaning in the word gospel. You know, a term is something that has one meaning. So you say something like, I don't even know this is true, but let's say a pencil is just always a pencil. There's no like slang term, like pencil actually means you're really skinny, right? Or something like that. Man, that dude's such a pencil. You know, let's say it just means like the literal writing utensil. Okay, that's what a pencil is. So that's a term. But with the gospel, you have this word that's full of meaning. In other words, you can't just say this is what the gospel is. Here it is in a nutshell. Because when you look into the gospel, there's just so much width and breadth and height and stuff. You see all kinds of aspects. So I didn't actually come up with this by any means, but through most of what I'm about to share with you is from a sermon by Tim Keller. Big surprise there. I listened to Tim Keller. And it's called What is the Gospel? And so he defines it in three nutshells, and I'm going to give you those nutshells. So that the gospel, one, is the historical aspect of the gospel. Again, you might want to write this down if you want to. Historical aspect. Two is the sonship aspect. And three is the kingdom aspect. The historical, the sonship, the kingdom. The historical, the sonship, and the kingdom. And often the reason why we're not gospel-centered and we're not having gospel awakenings in our life is because we only concentrate on one aspect. So as I'm going through these, which of those do you find yourself gravitating towards? And which of these do you find yourself pulling back from? And you're not meant to. You're supposed to take them all at whole. When you look through one side of it, one side of the gospel, you should see the other sides. Does that make sense? So that's what we're going to do. We'll go through all these. What is the gospel? And then we will get into the other three questions, which is, how does it change the most fundamental parts of Christianity, and how can you begin to apply it? All right, so number one, the gospel, historical aspect of the gospel. You see it in Mark 1 through 8. That is just this, Yahweh. Okay, the Jews did not like to say the word Yahweh, so they replaced it with the tetragrammaton, I think. And that just means Lord. They put Lord over that, okay? They said Lord. We don't even want to say Yahweh, so we came up with another word, Lord. But Yahweh is actually a word that's derivative of God's real name, which is like Ahaya, which is basically means this. It's like he is. Like instead of I am, you guys familiar with that term? I am. That's actually Ahaya. And then it's he is Yahweh. So the Jews didn't even want to say Ahaya, I am. They just want to say he is Yahweh, but they were so scared to say that, they moved a step further and just replaced it with Lord. So in Mark 1, they're like, Ahaya, Lord, or Yahweh, rather. Yahweh's broken into history. That's like writing yourself into your novel, right? It's like Shakespeare, one of Shakespeare's characters having a problem, and then Shakespeare just writes himself into the book, right? And he like gets him to do stuff, and he's like making himself do things, and he falls in love with the characters of his book and is willing to give his life for him in some way. I mean, that's kind of what's going on there. And so that's the first aspect of the gospel, is the historical aspect, that God himself, Yahweh, the creator of everything, broke into history. And so for what purpose? Obviously to save us. So this is the first aspect, that Jesus lived the life you should have lived and died the death you should have died. Jesus lived the life you should have lived and died the death you should have died. Not on your basis and your record and for your sake, but on Jesus' record and actually for Jesus' sake. That's why he broke in. Because out of his love, out of his nature, out of the love for his Father, he broke in. And God the Father sent him for our sake. So anyways, but Jesus lived the life you should have lived and died the death you should have died. That's the historical aspect. Now every other religion, and I want to be careful here, but this is fairly accurate, okay? Every other religion says, this is what you do to become saved to get heaven. So, for instance, in Islam, you say you follow the five pillars, yes. The five pillars of Islam. And that's how you get accepted, right? That's how God eventually accepts you. It's based on what you do, not based on what someone else has done. So in Buddhism, for instance, you follow the Eightfold Path. You do these eightfold things, you achieve nirvana. So it doesn't really matter that Muhammad moved the mountain or Buddha walked on water. What really matters is that, in a sense, what really matters is what you do. Are you doing the right things? In Christianity, it's not like that. It's not based on what you do. It's based on something that's been done for you. And that's why it's not good advice salvation, it's good news salvation, you see? It's not good advice salvation, it's good news salvation. And so one way to summate this is to say, religion says do, and Jesus says done. Religion says do, Jesus says done, okay? So that's the historical aspect of the gospel. Now that's the one that probably most of us are familiar with, that we think that's what that's kind of what we believe. But just to contrast that with all the other religions, just so you know, that's the difference. And when you're explaining that to somebody evangelistically, it's good to contrast and say, every other religion is saying this, look, you don't have to do a thing. Something's been done for you. All you can do is believe it. That's how news works. CNN runs a story, which I guess I would normally say I would believe, but maybe the last few weeks, right? They've had to run into some issues, you know. But normally you see news and you either believe it or not. That's how news works, and that's how the salvation works, and that's actually how sanctification in Christianity works too. How deeply do you believe this? How far does it go? Do you believe this more, that God's security is more going to hold up your life than the money that you've got in your bank account? Than whether that paycheck comes through, than whether that dream's accomplished, than whether, you know, whether you have health or not? Where is your life? Are you believing in the news that's been done for you? Or are you believing in what you can do, the advice you can give yourself? And our culture is sort of saturated with that idea. It's these are the wisdom points. Do these and life will go good. The way that Christianity defines life is not through amassing wealth or getting the American dream. The way Christianity defines life is knowing the Father and the Son. That's life. That's life. And anything out of that is actually death. And so in this life, one way to say this, in this life, non-Christians get as close to heaven as they ever will. And Christians, in some ways, get as close to hell as they ever will from now on. That's kind of how it goes for us. Because in this life, we experience trials and tribulations. But the trials and tribulations we experience really should be ones, when we think about it, that make us not sense God's love for us. Those are the ones we should be most concerned about. I am not sensing your love for me. And that's why, getting ahead of myself, but that's why sometimes when you go through trials and tribulations, it sometimes can be a blessing, because through those really tense times, you sense God's love for you, don't you? And that's the upside-down nature of the kingdom, that when it goes down, sometimes that's the time you find yourself most in your Father's arms. You find yourself in need, which is the one thing you need with the gospel. So, moving on to gospel point two. So that was the historical aspect. The next one is the sonship aspect. The sonship aspect. And you see this in Mark 11, 1-11. You see this all in Mark 1 through chapter 1, verses 1 through 15. But Mark 1, 11, the Father says to his Son, as Jesus is getting baptized, you are my Son, whom I love and whom I am well pleased. So what the first one was an event. The historical aspect of gospel, the gospel is an event that's happened for you. The second one is an identity that happens to you, an identity that happens to you. And you can summarize this aspect of the gospel by saying that even though you're more wicked than you ever dared believe, you are more loved right now than you ever dared hope. And see, this one's the trickiest, especially in our circles. This is the trickiest one. You know why? Because we don't want to say that we're wicked anymore. We don't want to say that we do that much wrong things. But just for a second, think about it this way. If Jesus is right beside you, how close are you to being fully sanctified? Are you just like a few sins here and there away from that? To being at Jesus' level of sanctification. I'm not on the same planet. I mean, if the universe, there's space, I'm at the end of it, you know? And maybe by God's grace I've taken a step, you know? But this aspect really hinges on the idea that sin is deeper than the things that you do. It's the why you do them. And that is constantly Jesus's, that's where he has his foot on the gas pedal when he's talking to the Pharisees. Because the Pharisees are doing great things, but it's the why they're doing them that's all messed up. And this is why Jesus draws their attention to love, because love's a why, not a what. So of course you're going to do certain things, but you could also be doing certain things not out of love for people, but just love for yourself. How many of the things that you did today, this morning, were about you and not about your spouse or your friend or the person beside you or your neighbor? Since you got here, just try to leave today and be as focused as the person your neighbor's needs and creatively with as much attention and force as you are your own. Love your neighbor as yourself. I'm out like 4 seconds, like literally after I said it, probably somewhere as I was saying it, I'm gone. Okay? I'm already thinking about myself again. How's this going? Hope well. Hopefully this is not too long. You know, that's what we do. That's what we do. And so even as Christians, God has, I will say this, put his love in our hearts. So it does gives a markation, so to speak, demarcation. You've been marked with the Holy Spirit. You have God's love for him in your heart. But that's not fully formed. That's not 100%. And I think if we're being honest with ourselves and we look at the other scriptures, maybe if we're being honest with ourselves, maybe it's 10% of our heart really loves God and loves other people, which is one way he says we know we love God. And if we're being more honest, it's probably less than that. And it seems the longer you do this walk, like Paul, after he planted churches all over the world, after he'd done so many great things, after he wrote a quarter of the New Testament, still says this, in the present tense, not the past. Look it up. Wicked man that I am. Who? He says, and then he says, this is Romans 7. And then 1 Timothy 1, he says, Timothy, this is a trustworthy saying. I, Paul, am the chief, the foremost, the biggest sinner. And I think that's what happens in your life. Even though I think at the current time, as God sanctifies my heart, I'm sinning less, in a sense. I am more aware of my sin. So it feels like I'm not moving at all, right? It's just like, whoo, gosh, it's bad. But especially when I look back 3 or 4 years ago, I'm like, oh my goodness. Like, how was I even a Christian? Or 3 or 4 years before that. Do you ever look at that and think, what was I doing? Those poor people, that poor wife, you know? And so anyways, and I think 4 years from now, I'm going to be looking back and saying the same thing. And that's because I'm more wicked than I ever dared dream. But you know what? There's another side of that too. I am more loved than I ever dared hope. And you can't focus too much on one or the other. That more wicked than you ever dared dream should lead you to say, but he loves me. But he loves me like a son. But he loves me like a son. And that'll melt your heart. And that'll change you. And that's the kind of gospel awakening that you want to run yourself through. And I'm telling you, at least if it's anything like all the experiences I read earlier, your love for him will grow. And you will see in the corners of your room, of your life, of your house, of whatever, his love. And it's possible. It's written everywhere. It's written everywhere. God, help our eyes be open to it. But it's part of that is seeing the actual condition of ourselves now, which God is changing us. But we are not anywhere close to being like Jesus. Can we be honest? So the Bible doesn't say anywhere, you're not perfect, everybody's kind of messed up. You know what that really means, translation? I'm not that far from being perfect. That's what it says. Like, if you're going to put me at a percentage scale, I'm like 80, you know, as a Christian. And I just think that's dishonest. And I think if we're more honest with what the scriptures say, I think it'll put us to our knees. Because it goes after the why, not always the what. Kind of an amen? Half? Can I get a half amen on that? Okay, great. Hey. All right, cool. So what is this aspect? I just said it. You're more wicked than you ever dared dream, but you're more loved than you ever dared hope. And I think Anne Bradstreet, the first female American poet, said it best. She said, and this is how you know the gospel is really in your heart, is that in the midst of this, you have a love motivation. Like, even though I'm more wicked, he loves me, and that makes me want to love him back. And so I don't do good things to get anymore. I do good things just because he's good and he's worthy. He's not a means to my financial blessing or my end or my dreams. He is the end of those things. He is the end of those things. And she said it this way. Anne Bradstreet is my favorite quote ever. She said it this way. She said, "Oft I have thought if I were to go to heaven and have all my dreams come true there, and could there not find God, it would be a hell. But if I could go to hell and suffer what hell would be like, the tortures, the terribleness, the fires, but there find God, it would be a heaven." Because it is demarcation of heaven and hell that determines, or demarcation of God's presence that determines heaven or hell for me. Do you have that in your heart? Do you have that working on your heart? Do you sense that? You know, and what's great about Jesus is that he says, because I love my Father so much, I will go to hell and he won't be there and I will still go. Because he loved him and the Father loved you. And that's what we have in the gospel. That's what we have in the gospel. Even though we're more wicked than we ever dared dream, we're more loved, even as Christians, than we ever dared hope. So one way to summate this is religion says obey, it says slave, it says do. Jesus says son. Jesus says daughter. So religion says slave. It says be a servant. That's your primary way of me looking at you. God's looking at you as a servant, maybe as a friend. But no, the Bible says this, whoa, it's way higher than that. It's a son or it's a daughter. You know the kind of access a son or daughter has? You know, my kids, the things they do to me, man, if anyone else did those things to me, oh, man, the diapers I've changed, the stuff that's, I don't even want to get into. I give you guys too bad of an image for your lunch. Anyway, so, but I love my kids. I love them. I really do. As much as it's possible for a human to do that, that's probably not true, but I try to love them, right? And that love, so it's like a speck in the midst of God's love for you. Wouldn't even come close to how much he cares for you. So that's the second aspect, the sonship aspect. First one was historical, is Jesus lived the life he should have lived, died the death he should have died, and that's events-oriented, good news for you. The second was the sonship aspect, which is, even though I'm more wicked than I ever dared dream, I'm more loved than I ever dared hope. And that is the identity aspect, or the, that'll work. The identity aspect, so that just means that you have a sense of identity. The third aspect is the kingdom aspect, or the upside down aspect. And so this is the one that most of us, I'd say the second one is probably the one we struggle with personally. This one we struggle with corporately is the kingdom aspect, the upside down aspect, which is this. It's just to say that the way in which we gain power in this world is through losing power. The way in which we become rich is through poverty. The way we grow in the gospel is by having great need in our life. That is counter to everything you'll ever hear in the world. It is upside down. It is backwards. And that's exactly what Jesus did. Did he become rich when he came to earth? No, he became poor and laid his life down. Did he have? Did he pick his life up and become and keep his life and go to Caesar and take him out? No, what did he do? He changed the world by dying. Dying. Those are the values you're called to live by. Those are a completely new way of looking at everything. That means there's times where you know the right wisdom to do for yourself is going to, you know this is going to be good for me, and you're like, you know what, even though it's going to be good for me, because Jesus laid down his life, I'm going to be willing to lay down my life for my friends, my time for my friends, my time and love for my enemies. That's upside down in the worst kind of ways, right? Everybody's got an enemy in here, and nobody wants to admit it, but look, everybody's got somebody that's really bugged them, that annoys them, that don't like to be around family, friends, neighbors, whatever. Maybe it's me. All right, so... But we've all got that person, right? And Jesus says, love them like you do yourself. I'm gone. Again, not even in the building, not on the same planet, outside the universe, in another dimension. That's the only way. And so the nutshell is the way up to God is actually down. The way to gain power is to lose it. The way to become rich is to become poor. Because the values of the kingdom are values of relationship with God, not wealth and acclamation and making a name for ourselves. It's actually losing a name for ourselves. And I think Zinzendorf said it best. He says, preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten. Preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten. Wow. I'd like to think I do that, but really, I mean, aren't we kind of all building our own little castles in some way? And yet Jesus comes, and it's not about his castle at all. It's about God's kingdom. And that's what we're called to, too. Upside down. All right, so that's the third aspect of the gospel. And so you need to hold all those together to get a fullness of meaning and to get a gospel awakening. And if that's happening to you, what you do, that means you don't grow through doing, you grow through believing. All right, and we've already kind of hit on that. So which aspect do you tend to emphasize the most? Just take a second, I'm going to give you 20 seconds, 30 seconds. I'm not going to say anything and let you think about it. Which aspect do you emphasize the most? All right, and so if you don't take the other aspects seriously, if you're not meditating on them, if you're not spending some time thinking about what those mean for you and what that means for your life, you're just going to stunt your growth. You've got to hold them all in tension together. And so when that starts happening, the way you grow, we're going to skip one section and just go straight to the last section. The gospel changes the way you grow. It changes sanctification in your life. You don't grow by trying harder. You grow by re-understanding, re-grasping, and reapplying the gospel to your hearts. How many of you guys have been in this situation? You're dealing with something in your life right now, whether it's pride or fear or some kind of, maybe it's a sexual sin, I don't know. You know, maybe it's just you're doing a good thing, but you're doing it for the wrong reasons, and it's hard to see and discern, but you've got something. Maybe your wife's told you about it. Friends have brought it up, you know, and you're just starting to dawn on, I want to change. Or maybe it's happened in the past. You know, maybe it was 10 years ago the last time you thought about something you're doing wrong. I don't know. But let's say you tried to change. What'd you do? You willfully tried to change, didn't you? You're like, I am not going to do that again. I'm going to, here's 10-step programs. I'm going to beat my body and make it a slave. Because we read that scripture, right? Which is more really about evangelism and him staying on track. But that's a whole other sermon. So what are we supposed to do there? What are we supposed to do? Well, you try it for a few months. You restrain your heart. And for a few months, because you feel really bad about when you did it before, you're able actually to carry out the right action. Right? So you do it for a few months because you're like, oh, it's just so bad. I feel so terrible about it. I'm going to do it for 6 months. And then a month, two, three, four, five, six go by, and then you start doing it again. Fear comes back up. Anxiety comes back up, which Jesus says, don't worry about anything. Right? The only reason we're worrying about anything is because we're worrying about things that can change and not focusing on his eternal love. So that's how we're supposed to be, right? So what happens? Well, we try to change it through the will. And let me tell you, look, the will is not a terrible thing. If you get 6 months out of doing whatever you're doing and that helps, great, do that. And the Bible has some times where it's like, just do the imperative. Just get through it and make it happen. But for most of us, we want long-term change too, don't we? We don't just want to get a few months by and be back in the same cycle again or stop growing. And that's how you know. If you haven't really grown in your faith in years, it's because you just tried and tried and tried and you got to a point where you got to the end of what you could do. And so the way you keep growing in the gospel is you've got to apply the gospel to your heart. You've got to apply the gospel to your heart. You've got to see the gospel as not just the foundations, it's not just the rudimentary teachings, which you come into the faith, but it's the whole thing. It's the foundations, it's the floor, it's the pictures. The gospel is not just the ABCs of the faith, it's the A to Z. And so what you do is you say, I've been struggling with people's approval. I get really anxious and worried in social settings, and I'm realizing that the root of that, for me at least, is coming because I care so much what people think. And so what you have to do is start to go through, take the gospel through it, and look at those things and say, you know, when I do care about what people think, what happens to me? Oh, it's terrible. I get anxious. I get upset. It doesn't really go very well. And afterwards, I'm feeling terrible and beat myself up. Or it goes really well, and then I come out manic, right? I come out inordinately happy with myself that I did a good job at what I did. There's a sense of pride that can often fill us. And so we see it brings death either way when I look to people's approval or adoration, affirmation of what I'm doing. But when I've gone to him before, when I go to him and say, what does he think about me? How does he view me? What does he do when I go to him in the scriptures and read about his love for me, or I hear the scriptures preached and where he talks about me as a son? How do I come out of that? Life full of peace, some sense of the fruit of the Spirit. And you're comparing the death that comes with getting people's approval and adoration and the life that comes in Christ. And the way in which we have access to those things is through coming to church and being around family, coming and sensing God's Spirit in worship, taking communion and not just drinking it and throwing the cracker in because that's what we're supposed to do, but taking a sense of like, what is this about? What does it mean that his body was broken for me and his blood was shed for me? What did that cost him? Right? And as you begin to see that on the cross he was rejected so that I could be brought in, it begins to work on not just your will, but your heart and your affections. And then you find yourself just bubbling up in some ways with worship and praise in your will, what you do, in your mind, what you think, and in your emotions, how you feel. That's because the heart's being changed by the gospel, as opposed to just willfully trying to do it. There is a place for the will, but the primary way we change as Christians is through applying the gospel to our hearts like that. Is that clear enough? It's a pretty clear example? Okay. The second thing that it does is that it changes what the world is all about. The world's not about me and my dreams and my story. It's about God and his story. So when we look at the Bible, when you read the Bible from, you know, when you leave here, one of the things that you'll start doing is stop flipping through the pages thinking, did I do this? Okay, I didn't do that. And then we just pass by the parts that are a little too complicated, right? And so one of the things that I've noticed with Christians and myself is that, for instance, we'll concentrate on very particular sexual sins of other people, right? Which is a sin. But at the same time, the Bible mentions that sin, everybody say it with me, 7 times. 7 times. Thank you, Michael. All right. You know what? You know how many times the Bible mentions greed? 500 times. And you know what? How many of you guys think you're greedy? No, Michael does. Great. Michael's sanctified. You know, Jesus is here. Michael's just a couple. No, I'm just kidding. No, but that's, nobody thinks they're greedy. Nobody thinks they're greedy. And that's just all, it's all over the scriptures. And so when you start to read and you start to see the greed and you start to see what you're supposed to do and there's great ringtones in the background and you're excited about those and no, it's cool. It's no big deal. I have a Lord of the Rings ringtone, so I'm hoping that goes off at some point. Because that's cool, Lord of the Rings, in the background preaching. That would make me feel really triumphant. Dun, dun, dun. Anyways, so what that basically boils down to is that the Bible's not about you, it's about him. And when you come to those verses where it says, this is what you're supposed to do, don't do sexual immorality, you're like, okay, check, maybe. And then you go down to idols, and you're like, I don't have any idols. And then you just move right along, right? Take a second to think about idols. You know, how would Jesus, you don't have any physical idols at your house, you're good, come on through, you know? He's looking for idols of the heart, and you hit those, you're like, I don't know what I'm going to do. And Jesus is like, you're right, but guess what? You're my son, you're my daughter through what I've done, and I love you. Even though I know there's things in your heart, and I know there's a lot more there, I'm still infatuated, I still adore you through not what you've done, but what I've done in your life. So, for instance, we read the Bible, story of David and Goliath. Is that primarily about you and how you can overcome your giants, or primarily about him and how he's overcome the giants of sin and death? And you're Israel, whose victory is imputed to you, even though you didn't lift a stone to save yourself. That's what the Bible's about. It's not about you and how you can overcome your giants. It's about how he overcame the giants of sin and death for you. And that fills your heart with worship. And I'll read you this little passage. And the passage I'm going to read is... I got a ton of things I can share. There's the people who've been reading the Bible have been doing what I'm about to do for history of the Bible. So one of my favorite authors does this particular rendition, but Calvin does it, and so does Melito of Sardis in the 2nd century, for those who are super interested in 2nd century stuff. And so this is how they approach the Bible, and this is how you will too if you're gospel-centered. Jesus is the true and better Adam who passed the test in the garden, his garden, a much tougher garden. His obedience is imputed on us. Jesus is the true and better Abel in the Bible, who, though innocently slain, has blood that cries out not for our condemnation, but for our acquittal. Jesus is the true and better Abraham, who answers the call of God, who leaves all the familiar comforts of the world into the void, not knowing where he went. Jesus is the true and better Isaac, who is not only offered up by his father on the mount, but is actually sacrificed for us all. While God said to Abraham, now I know you truly love me because you did not withhold your son from me, your one and only son from me. Now we at the foot of the cross can say to God, now we know you love us because you did not withhold your one and only son from us. Jesus is the true and better Jacob who wrestled and took the blows of justice that we deserve, so we, like Jacob, only receive the wounds of grace that wake us up and discipline us. Jesus is the true and better Joseph, who sat at the right hand of the king and forgives those who betrayed and sold him and uses his power to save them. Jesus is the true and better Moses, a couple more of these, who stands in the gap between the people and the Lord, mediates a new covenant. Jesus is the true and better Rock of Moses, who struck with the rod of God's justice, now gives us water in the desert. Jesus is the true and better Job, who is the truly innocent sufferer, who then intercedes for and saves his stupid friends. Appreciate that at the end. But anyways, that would change the way you look at the Bible. It's not about you, it's about him. And every page whispers his name and whispers his love for you. Finally, it changes the way you do relationships. The gospel changes the way you do it. Changes the way you parent, you'll be more repentant. Changes the way you raise kids, you'll be more repentant. It humbles you to the core. Because even though I'm more wicked than I ever dared dream, I'm more loved than I ever dared hope, also means that you get an identity that's unique from every other religion. You don't have a superiority complex where you look down on people in other religions, because how did you get yours? By grace alone. But you have not an inferiority complex either, that I'm so wicked, I'm so terrible, I have to hang my head. But you get this unique identity where you're both humble because you don't deserve it, even now. If it started right now, you don't deserve it tomorrow. And at the same time, you're more loved. I don't deserve it, yet I'm loved. And that makes you both humble and confident, and it makes you a lion and a lamb, just like our Savior. And that's what you're meant for. That's the water you're meant to swim in, gospel water. And I pray that you would get a revelation of this if you never have before, or if you did years ago and it's kind of died down, I pray that it would begin to charge again, it would begin to grow in your heart again, that God would begin to reveal himself to you. He's in love with you. He is absolutely head over heels. And it's the most amazing thing in the world. And it's worth all your time. It's better than Netflix. Okay, let's pray. Lord, I've obviously, Lord, feeble words, God, that it's you, Lord, who communicates truth through your Spirit and changes hearts, and you changed mine with this years ago, Lord. And you're continuing to do so. And continuing to do so. And you've been so gracious to me and so many others, God. I pray that you'd be gracious and give this truth, this revelation, to the people in here who've never had it, who the last time they remember being really excited about Jesus was years and years and years ago. Really passionate about you, Father, was years and years ago. Really touched by the Spirit and walking in the Spirit years and years and years ago. But this would begin to bubble up in their life. Not doing, but knowing. Not making things happen, but being your son. There'd be a great sense of that. As Paul prayed, the eyes of the hearts of the people in here, including myself, Lord, would open to see the heights, widths, and depths of your great love for us through what you have done on the cross, through the good news of the cross, that you have saved bad people and given them life eternal. Not merely good things, Lord, but the Son himself. And now we have union with you, Lord. We are one with you. And in this moment, whether we feel it or not, whether we feel like we've got this gospel revelation or not, what's so wonderful and true is that your love is washing down like a waterfall on them right now. The divine beams of light are hitting their heart at this very second, Lord. And I just pray you help me and everybody in here see this. And if there's somebody here for the first time who's like, you know, I don't think it's ever been true in my heart. Jesus has never really been beautiful. He's just been useful. I just pray you make him beautiful, Lord. You change that person's heart right now. Show them how high and deep your wide goes. So show the warmth of your embrace, not just in their mind, but on their heart right now. And I pray that every Christian here would sense that and it would leave. They would leave this place in worship. Lord, as we go from this place, we just ask that you would help our eyes see the reality of the truth of your love. And it would spill over into everything, in our jobs, in our friendships, everything. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.